Good morning, brothers and sisters. We're thankful that God calls us to worship him, and that we may come into his presence this morning with reverence and awe to praise and glorify his holy name. We also extend a warm welcome to all members, visitors, and guests who have joined us here in worship and also via live stream. May we all be strengthened and edified by the proclamation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we begin, the consistory has the following announcements. That you were reminded of the annual general meeting to be held here in this building tomorrow evening, commencing at 8 o'clock. This morning, as well as this afternoon, Reverend Poppy will be leading the worship service. Let us now sing from Psalm 33, verse 6.
Please rise, brothers and sisters. As God's people, we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let's sing a song of praise to our God. We're going to sing from Psalm 97, the verses 1 and 5.
Thank you.
After he rescued his people out of Egypt, the Lord gave them his law to teach them who he is and how to live in a relationship with him. Let's then listen to the words of God's law. Then after that, we're going to sing together from Psalm 130, the verses 1 through 4. The law comes to us this morning in Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and who keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. When we hear the law, brothers and sisters, oftentimes we're convicted of our sins. Well, let's sing together from Psalm 130, in which we both make a confession of our sin, and we speak of the hope that we have and the forgiveness that God gives in Christ. Psalm 130, 1-4.
Thank you.
Let's pray to God and let's ask him for his blessing. Dear Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and we do so with gratitude in our hearts. We're grateful, Lord, that you give us a special day. You've set aside the Sunday and you've made it a holy day. You've given it to us as a day that we can spend in fellowship together with you. Thank you for bringing us into your presence. And thank you for being willing to meet with us. At the same time, Lord, sometimes we have a great deal of sadness. We've just sung together the sadness that we have in our hearts because of sin. Lord, we confess to you that often we sin against you. And Lord, we're sad to say that sometimes they're very serious sins. Sometimes we say and do things that show that we don't love you, we don't trust you as we should. We've done serious damage to our relationship with you, and we humble ourselves before you, we confess our sins, we ask for your forgiveness. And the same thing also happens in our relationships with each other. Sometimes we say things that show how inconsiderate, sometimes how downright angry and selfish and mean we can be towards other people. Lord, we humble ourselves before you, and we confess our sins, and we pray for your forgiveness. We do so with the words of the psalmist, Lord. We do so with a great deal of hope. We put our hope in your steadfast word. We put our hope in you, because you are a God of steadfast love, and with you is full salvation. You're a God who atones for the sins of his people in compassion, and you redeem your own from their transgression. And so, Lord, we thank you for being our God, and we thank you for the grace that you show us in Christ, and we thank you for the mercy that you have for us. And we confess this is the only basis for our relationship with you. Then we pray, Father, that you would bless us this morning. We're hoping to open your word once again to understand something of your grace to us in Christ. And we pray, Father, that as we know you and as we know your grace, that we would draw near to you, that we would hate sin, that we would walk with you, and that we would receive your grace. Please strengthen us with your Holy Spirit, and please bless the time we may have with you. Hear us, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, this morning I get to preach to you the gospel as we find it in John 8. In John 8, we hear the story of the woman who's caught in the act of adultery and what the Lord Jesus does in that situation. And in connection with that, I'd first like to read with you, going back to John 3, a few verses from John 3, the verses 16 to 21. So I invite you to open your Bible with me, John 3. We'll start reading at verse 16. You can find that on page 1055 of your guest Bible. John 3, we start reading at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So far, we're going to sing now. We're going to sing from Psalm 69. It's a psalm in which the Lord Jesus Christ has taken on his lips. It speaks about the great humiliation, the great scorn and mocking that Christ had to endure on our behalf to pay for our sins. Psalm 69, the verses 1, 5, and 6. The text for the sermon this morning is taken from John 8. John 8, we'll look at the verses 1 through 11. So that's on page 1062. Now it has the heading, above the chapter there, it has the heading, the earliest manuscripts do not include 7 verse 53 to 8 verse 11. Just to be clear about this, there were many other early manuscripts that did include this passage, and there are also the later manuscripts. There are literally hundreds of manuscripts later on. The majority of the manuscripts also included this section in the scriptures. It seems that one possible explanation is that later on, there were some of the church fathers, one of the greatest struggles they had to deal with was the trouble with people committing sexual immorality in the ancient world. And they're concerned that this would allow opportunity for people to commit sexual immorality. So they even have a copy of a translation or one of the texts there that had a little note on the side, do not read this in church. And so that could be part of the historic background as to why some of the early manuscripts did not include this section in the scriptures. However, this is the word of God, and we can be blessed by it, so we're going to hear what the Lord has to say to us. So John 8, actually we'll start at verse 53 of verse 7. They each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Well, after the proclamation of God's word, we're going to sing together from Psalm 103, the verses 1 and 4. Well, dear brothers and sisters, congregation loved by the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lord Jesus continued his ministry in Israel, he increasingly revealed that he is the Son of God. John 7 tells us that many people, when they saw his signs, they believed that he was the Son of God because only God could do such signs. They also marveled at his learning. So the people were flocking to him. By the thousands, they came after him, and they followed him, and they hung on his every word. Now that was all fine and dandy, but it wasn't so fine for the leaders of the Jews. The leaders were extremely threatened by the Lord Jesus. In the first place, the people followed him. And secondly, he also exposed something of their hypocrisy and the emptiness of their teaching. They focused much of their attention on the external rules, on a living by all the rules. But they didn't pay any attention to having a living relationship of faith with God. And so when the people listened to Jesus Christ, then the leaders of the Jews were very concerned about that. They're very much threatened by it. On top of that, they're deeply concerned that maybe one day the Romans would come in. The people would rise up against Rome, and the Romans would come in, and then they would lose their positions of status in the nation. And so they tried to trap him repeatedly. They had all sorts of different ways in which they tried to catch him up. This morning we read of one such situation. Well, I preach God's word to you with this theme, Jesus Christ reveals his grace in restoring the adulterers. We'll see in the first place the opposition to God's grace, and then secondly, the demonstration of God's grace. Now, the first verse of our text, we read that the Lord Jesus went up on the Mount of Olives. We know that was his custom. It's in Luke 21:37. We're told that this is something he often did when he was in Jerusalem. During the day, he would go into the temple courts and he would teach the people. But then at night, he would withdraw from the city. He'd go up to the Mount of Olives. And apparently, this is the place where Mary and Martha and Lazarus, his friends, had their home. And so it seems he often withdrew to their home and he spent the evening together with his friends. Well, this time, the Jews were, by this time, they were quite opposed to the Lord Jesus. They knew that he was Joseph's son, but by the time we get to chapter 7, we're told they're not just trying to arrest him anymore, they're trying to kill him. He said that he was the Christ. They said, "Forget it, you're Joseph's son." He showed that he was the Christ, and they were offended by that, and so they did whatever they could to try to isolate him and to estrange him from the people. If you just imagine that they get so far that they want to murder him. That was their sole intent by this stage. They want him dead. The reason for it is because he said that he was the Son of God. And that was, in their eyes, that was pure blasphemy. That was the nail in the coffin. This man cannot be allowed to continue to live. And so the way they wanted to get him this time was by bringing this woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Now you have to understand that for the Jews, adultery was a serious sin. It was back in Leviticus 20, verse 10, the Lord told his people, he says, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." And it's in Deuteronomy 22, the verses 20 to 24, that the Lord specifies that the way the adulterer is to be put to death is that the person is to be stoned. Well, John 7 tells us, it's in verse 37, that it was the last day of the Feast of Booths. And so it seems what happens is that on this last day, this woman was involved in a situation of adultery. There's probably a lot of people in Jerusalem, and during this moment, she was caught in the act. And so they drag her before Christ. Now, it's possible that when you hear the Old Testament prescription that adulterers be stoned, you might think to yourself that it seems like a pretty severe judgment. You know, especially in our time, we don't stone anybody. We don't stone adulterers. There is never a judgment in the New Testament where someone has to be put to death for some sin that they commit. And so you hear that and you think to yourself, well, why was it so harsh in the Old Testament? Why did they have to do this? But then you should realize that in the Old Testament, the death penalty could be applied to all sorts of different sins. If you blaspheme God, you could be executed. If you cursed your parents, you could be executed. If you committed virtually a sin against any of the commandments, that was worthy of the death penalty. The only exception was property crimes. You couldn't be executed for property crimes. Well, you might wonder, it seems that they're much harsher back then than what we are today. But you know, if you think about it a little longer, then you realize that's not the case, brothers and sisters. You know, today, those who commit adultery and those who continue in sin, they're not put to death. But if they don't repent, they're excommunicated. They're put outside the church. And if you really think about that, if you think about the consequence of being excommunicated, Christ says that whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. If you are excommunicated from Christ's church here on earth, then God is saying that you have no share in the kingdom in his kingdom. You will not go to heaven, but you will spend an eternity apart from him where you suffer the agony of hell. Well, if you think about it from that perspective, then one of the benefits of having the serious judgment of execution is that if you committed adultery in the Old Testament, you were immediately confronted with your sin, and you realized the seriousness of it. And, you know, realistically, in a very short time, you might stand before your Maker. And so you had to deal with your sin. You had to confess it. You had to come clean. You had to be set free from it. Well, I wonder if today people are as deeply motivated to come clean about their sin. As a pastor, I've had a bunch of situations where people were being in the process of being excommunicated from the Church of Christ. So one young woman, she was sleeping together with an unbeliever. As consistory, we admonished her for her sin, but instead of repenting, she hardened herself in her sin. And so we asked her, I had a conversation with her, and I asked her, you know, how do you make sense of that? And her response is, I am a believer, and I am growing in my faith, but I'm committed to this man, and I'm not leaving him. Well, she was hardened herself in sin, and yet at the same time, she deceived herself, and she was in this place that she was right with God. Or the previous congregation, the same similar congregation, we had another couple. It was a very similar situation. So at one stage, I confronted her, and I confronted them, and I asked, I said, what are you going to say to the Lord on the great day of judgment? He says that you've sinned against me, and what are you going to say? And she said, well, I'm sorry. And could I have a second chance? I told her it doesn't work that way. Today is the day. If you hear his voice, you have to repent. Because when you stand before the judge, then it's all over, that you're done, that you don't get a second chance. Well, sometimes it happens. I just use these to illustrate, brothers and sisters. Sometimes it happens that we deceive ourselves. We hold on to some old sin. We think to ourselves that it's not that serious. Well, if you see it from that perspective, then stoning, you know, it's a very serious thing, but it also shows the seriousness of sin. A person can make their confession of sin, and they can receive a share in the eternal life. Well, John tells us that these Pharisees were not at all interested in the eternal well-being of this woman. Well, the truth is, they didn't care about her at all. They were just interested in using her and manipulating her. Their intention is to trap the Lord Jesus. And so they ask him, they say, Teacher, this woman is caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? And the way they had it figured out, no matter what Jesus said, he would get in trouble. Up to this point, he was known as someone who was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He often associated with the outcasts of society. And so here they put him with an outcast in society. If he said the law of Moses should be upheld, then they could charge him with being a hypocrite. He's all talk and he's no action. When it really comes to the point of the matter, he doesn't stand up for those who really need help. And if he actually said that she shouldn't be stoned, or if he actually said that she should be stoned, then he would have gotten in trouble with the Roman authorities as well. Because the Romans were the only ones who had the authority to execute a person at this time. But then on the other hand, if he went against the law of Moses, then they could charge him with lawlessness. They all knew that Moses was a prophet sent from God. In John 9, verse 29, they spoke about that. It's everybody among the people understood that Moses came from God. And so to go against Moses would be to go against God. And for them, again, that would have been a capital offense. That would have been something by which they could discredit and get rid of him. And so they thought that they had a perfect trap here. There's nothing he could say to get out of the situation. Well, Christ never said anything. He just bent down. And he wrote something in the sand. And we don't know what he wrote. We're not told that. Some level, it must not be important to us. There's some who thought that maybe his writing on the sand is reminiscent of another time that God wrote. You know, God wrote one time on the stone tablets, and he wrote down the law. But God wrote another time, it was up on the wall, when the Babylonian king, we read about that in Daniel, King Belshazzar was having a feast, and he saw this handwriting on the wall. Well, in both those situations, it was the law of God. It was the judgment of God that was coming down on these people for sin. And so the implication may be that Jesus was writing a judgment against them. But we don't know that. We can't say that with any certainty. But if you just think about the moment for a minute from the perspective of the woman, just imagine what it's like for her in this situation. She's caught in a sin. And from Jesus' comment at the end of the section, it's possible that this may have been a lifestyle for her. Sleeping around with another man. Well, they caught her in the act, the game is up, and she's in big trouble. She should be stoned. Do you think she despised the Pharisees? Maybe she could accept the sentence. She was caught in the act, and she knew the law. Maybe it was a relief for her to have her sin finally exposed. Sometimes if you sin in secret, one of the greatest things that happens is if that sin comes out into the open, because then finally you have to deal with it, and there's no more secrets, and there's no more lying. But what was she thinking about these Pharisees? They're pretty cruel and manipulative. They didn't care about her. They only cared about their own position and status. And especially about the shame. She's standing there, and she's so ashamed. You know, boys and girls, I'm not sure if it ever happens to you, but it may happen that every once in a while your mom and dad call out your sin around the dinner table. They recognize that you've sinned, and they hold you to account for that. They do it around the dinner table, and you're really ashamed about what you've done in front of your family. Well, for this woman, it's not just her family, but it's the whole church. It's the whole city. Here she stands, and she's exposed. They wanted to get rid of her. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. Well, it's in that kind of situation that Jesus Christ is confronted with this woman. And his response is not to say anything. He just bends down and he writes in the sand. And they kept pressing him. The text talks about that. They continually asked him and they pressed him on this. And so finally he stands up, or finally he looks up. And he says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Then he bends down and he keeps writing in the sand. Well, it's an amazing response. It's really quite typical of the Lord Jesus. He almost never directly answers a question that's asked of him. And the reason he doesn't answer the question is not because he's trying to evade the question, but the reason he doesn't answer the question is because the question is often about something superficial, and because he often goes to the heart of the matter. And that's also what he does here in this situation. He changes the focus of the conversation. They're focusing the conversation on him and trying to trap him. They're focusing the conversation on the woman to try to use that woman to attack him. But what Jesus does is he turns the conversation back around them. And he says, "You want to condemn this woman? How about you look into your own heart? And let him who is without sin be the first to cast a stone." But what was going on in the hearts of the Pharisees? We know from elsewhere that these men were extremely proud. They were filled with hatred. They were hypocritical. They used the law as a means of controlling the people, of manipulating them, of maintaining their own wealth, their own position, their own status. And the whole time, they were really proud because they kept all the extra laws that they had written for themselves. Well, Christ turns it all around on them. "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." With that one sentence, the whole mood changes. The mob is silenced. The questions stop. But the scripture says that beginning with the older ones, they began to leave. You know how it goes, brothers and sisters. You get a little older, you're a little more honest about sin, and you realize a little more the abhorrent nature of sin, how much God hates it. You understand the consequences of sin, how destructive they are. You understand how pervasive sin is, how much it touches you in every aspect of your being. Well, the older ones got it. And so when they heard Jesus say that, and they felt condemned in their heart, and they left. And eventually, the only thing that's left is the Lord Jesus standing there with this woman. And, you know, it might even be more sinister than just the fact that the older ones understood that they were sinners in general. It could be that these Pharisees were guilty of committing adultery themselves. When you read through the letters of the apostles and also the letters that the Lord Jesus wrote to the churches, one of the key themes that Christ comes back to is the theme of sexual immorality. He often warns the people against sexual immorality. We also know from other sources that some of these leaders of the Jews, they were guilty of sexual immorality, of adultery. Some of them had mistresses, and some of them went to prostitutes. And so when Christ says, "Let him who is without sin throw the first stone," it's very well possible that he's referring to their own adultery. You yourselves are guilty of the very same thing. And so who are you to turn around to condemn this woman for what she has done? We don't know it for sure, not to a man. But we do know, brothers and sisters, that these people were in darkness. When the apostle, or when John the Baptist spoke to these Pharisees, to these scribes, the leaders of the Jews, he referred to them as a brood of vipers. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Well, the reason they're called vipers is because they're followers of the ancient serpent, of the devil. That's actually what the Lord Jesus says explicitly later in our own chapter. If you go a little further in our chapter, you go to John 8, verse 42 and following, then the Lord Jesus Christ condemns them. It's actually in verse 44 he says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So these people were in darkness, brothers and sisters. It's possible that when Jesus called them out and invited them without sin to throw the first stone, that he was actually referring to their own adultery. But when Christ finally looks up, and he's alone with the woman, for a change, the hypocrites get called out. And she's standing there. The Lord Jesus looks at her. You have to wonder what it was like for her in that moment, brothers and sisters. When all these men were leaving, did she dare to hope that it would be different? Did she dare to think that she might be forgiven? That her life might be spared? Christ asks her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord," she said. And he says the most amazing words, "Well, neither do I condemn you. Go now. Go, and from now on, sin no more." As the men snuck away, it's very well possible that she did have some hope. And when the Lord Jesus looked in her eyes, did she see some gentleness, some kindness, some compassion? Christ never condemned her, brothers and sisters. It's one of the themes that John is building in the course of this letter. He introduced it in John 1. "Behold, the Lamb of God who has come to save the world, to take away the sin of the world." It was in John 3, verse 17, he talked about the role of condemnation and what role that has in his ministry. And he says explicitly, he says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." He didn't come to condemn. He didn't come to this world in order to push people's sin in their faces and to condemn them for the sins that they had committed. No, God sent him to heal the people, to restore them, to reconcile them to him, to show them grace and forgiveness. That's something that God gets back to. Christ gets back to it. John 6, verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him at the last day. My Father sent me into this world not to condemn it, but to save it. And it is the will of my Father that everyone who believes in me should not be condemned, but should be saved." It's a theme Christ gets back to again in John 12, verse 47. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He's come to save, brothers and sisters, not to condemn. That's the reason he died on the cross. That's what the apostles tell us. Romans 8, verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you look to him as your Savior, then there is no condemnation. Then there is grace and forgiveness. And it is for this reason that Christ came into this world. You know, for this woman, one of the great things is that he came not only to take her condemnation on himself, but he also came to bear her shame. And one of the worst things is the shame that we have to experience. It's bad enough that you're guilty, but then oftentimes what makes it really hard is that everybody gets to see your guilt. And so many people around you, they don't have the grace that the Lord has. When Christ came to this earth, then he came to bear shame. And he did that from day one. He came as a baby. He was born in utter humility. He's born in a manger. He's born in a stable. He's placed in a manger. When Isaiah 53 talks about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very first thing it says is it emphasizes the shame that he had to bear on behalf of his people. Isaiah 53, 2 and 3, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no former majesty that we should look on him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He bore the shame. And we read through his ministry, brothers and sisters, that's one of the essential parts of the work that he did. Especially as he went to the cross. Do you see how many people mocked him? It was the scribes and the Pharisees. It was the Roman governor Pilate. It was the Roman soldiers. It was the other criminals who were crucified with him. It was the guards who were around him. It was the passers-by who hurled insults at him. We sang together from Psalm 69. And in Psalm 69, it talks about how he's sinking in the mire. He's sinking down in the mud. And one of the great reasons for that, he says, is because of all the shame that gets heaped on him. And the reason it does is because he's bearing our shame. You know, we're worthy of condemnation. And we often talk about the grace that we receive in Christ. We don't often talk about the release that we receive from the shame, brothers and sisters. There is no shame when you believe in Christ, because he takes your shame and he bears it on himself and he forgives you. What the Lord does here for us, brothers and sisters, is that he reveals a great deal of his character and his dealings with us. But the reality of our life is not so different from this woman. There's also a great deal of sin that we have committed. And there's every reason to condemn us. And there's every reason for us to be mocked because of our stupidity. But it's not the Father's will for us. He's not a vengeful God. He doesn't delight in punishing sin. He's not quick to anger. But he's slow to anger. And it is great joy for him to forgive sinners as they look to him, as they look to Christ. You know, it's really significant that we reflect on this, brothers and sisters. Sometimes when I visit with people in my pastoral work, and sometimes people, they keep things hidden. They don't tell the truth. One of the reasons for that is because they're ashamed. Probably even more so, they're afraid of condemnation. And I understand that. You know, sometimes it happens when people sin that office bearers come down on them. And there's a lot of fear that people have because how they will be approached and what's going to happen. You know, the Lord's way is that he sent his Son as the Lamb to bear the sin of the world. Jesus Christ did not come to condemn, but to save. He didn't come to judge the world, but to save this world. And it is the Father's will to give eternal life to all those who look to him in faith. Now, the Apostle John gets back to it. He talks about it later on in one of his epistles. If I can ask you to open your Bible with me, we're going to look at 1 John chapter 4. Sometimes it happens to us, brothers and sisters, that we don't tell other people the truth of our lives, the truth of our sin, because we're afraid. We're afraid of what they're going to say. We're afraid of condemnation. Did you know that perfect love drives out fear? There is no fear in love. That's what John says. After telling us that God is love, and after reminding us of the love that God has for us and sending his son Jesus Christ to die for us, that he goes and he tells us that we have no reason to be afraid any longer. It's in 1 John 4. I'll start reading with you at verse 16. So just the previous verse, it tells us that whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. God is telling us here, brothers and sisters, that perfect love drives out fear. There is no fear in love, because fear has to do with punishment. And when you believe in God, when you believe in Jesus Christ, then there is no punishment. Then Christ has borne your punishment. And so these people came to the Lord Jesus, these scribes and Pharisees came to the Lord Jesus with this woman. They were filled with hatred and manipulation. And they wanted to get even with Jesus, and they wanted to make him suffer. They wanted to get rid of him, and they didn't care about the woman. But with that one sentence, Jesus Christ changes things around, and he focuses these men to consider their own hearts. He exposes their hypocrisy, and they all leave. And she's left standing alone with the Lord Jesus. But when she looked him in the eye, do you think that she was afraid of him? When you look the Lord Jesus in the eye, are you afraid of him? He loves you, brothers and sisters. He died for you. He paid for your sins. He reconciled you to God. Perfect love drives out fear. You don't have to be afraid. You don't even have to be afraid of the shame of your sin, because he's taken that. He's taken it upon himself. He's borne your shame. He's borne your curse. And so when the Lord looks at you, the only thing he has for you is love. He loves you the way he loves his son. And he cares for you. He's going to look after you. It doesn't mean that sin doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that you can continue in sin. The very last statement that the Lord Jesus Christ said to this woman is that he told her to leave behind her life of sin. Sin no more. You are forgiven. But as those who have been forgiven, as those who have been loved with a perfect love, so that you have no reason to fear, there's no fear of condemnation. There's no fear of shame. If you're in that place, brothers and sisters, if you understand the extent and the depth of the love that God has for you, then you will love him, and you will serve him. That you do everything in your power not to offend him, not to make not to make him sad, and not to anger him by your sins. If you're in that place, then you will leave sin behind, and it will be your greatest joy out of gratitude to your Father in heaven that you will live for him, and you will serve him, and you will walk in his ways. You know, the reason it's so important for us to think about that, for us to do that, brothers and sisters, is because the time is coming when Christ will return. When he comes the second time, he will not come to save. He did that the first time. When he comes the second time, he will come as judge. And when he comes as judge, he will exercise a just judgment on everyone. And it is at that time that the decisive question will be, do you believe in Jesus Christ as your only Savior? Because if you believe in Christ as your Savior, if you know the love that God has for you, and if you trust that love for you, that he died on the cross for your sins, then there is no more judgment. Then Christ has borne your curse, and he's borne your shame, and that the great day of judgment will be the day of your greatest joy, because then you'll see your Lord face to face. You'll be brought to a world where you live with him, and then there will be no more sin, and there will be no more estrangement, but there'll be perfect harmony and perfect communion. But if you've received the love of God, and if you spurn that, and if you show your spurn for God by continuing in sin, then there is no forgiveness. That the day of judgment will be a terrible time of condemnation, for then your sin will come down on your head, and then you'll have to bear the punishment for what you have done. Well, these Pharisees, they were given time. Christ had come the first time. He called out their sin. He showed them their hypocrisy. They could turn from their guilt and they could receive his grace. As long as we receive another day, there is time. Time to repent and to receive God's favor. But when we die, or when Christ returns, then our time is up. Let's ask the Lord that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's ask him that we may love him as dearly as he loves us. Amen. Let's sing together, brothers and sisters, of the love, the kindness, the compassion of the Lord, Psalm 103, the verses 1 and 4. Thank you. Let's now call upon the Lord in thanksgiving and prayer. In our prayer this morning, we'll remember a few members of our congregation. Our brother John Mahoney has been in the hospital, so we'll ask the Lord to care for our brother. We also have a number of members who the Lord has blessed. Our sister Alice Steinhoff, she had pneumonia and she's feeling much better. We'll pray to the Lord that we'll thank the Lord for that and pray for continued blessing. Also, our sister Honey Wagoner, she also had this operation. She had a skin graft for a wound that wasn't healing, and that went well, so we'll thank the Lord for that, pray for continued healing. We'll also thank the Lord that our young brother Corey Terpstra is healing well. He's back home again. So, such a blessing. After 8 days, he was able to return home from the hospital. So we'll thank the Lord for his blessing towards them. Then also, our brother and sister Squeak and Light of Undoon, they get to celebrate their 25th wedding anniversary this coming Tuesday. So we'll thank the Lord for the blessing to him. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace, and we praise you that you are a God of grace and compassion. We bless you, O Lord, because you pardon transgressions. You're the one who redeems our life from death's abyss. Lord, we hear the story of this woman who's caught in an act of sin. When we look in our own hearts, then we're no different. We also have sinned grievously against you. We've committed many sins, Lord, and we stand before you with empty hands. We confess those sins to you. And we're so grateful, Lord, for the message of the gospel, that you sent your Son to save this world, that Christ didn't come here to condemn the world, but to save us. We're thankful that we can see what that looks like in the life of this woman, that you restored her, that you healed her, that you showed her your love, and that you sent her on her way to live a life of joy and gratitude before you. Dear Father in heaven, we pray that we may respond in the same way to your grace. Help us to often reflect on your character, how you're a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that you're a God who doesn't always chide or hold on to his anger, but who delights to forgive and to show us grace. Help us, Lord, that we not be afraid of you. You've taught us that perfect love drives out fear. We pray then, Lord, that we not live in fear, but that we live in the confidence of your promises to us in Jesus Christ, that we live in joy and in gratitude for what you've done for us in Christ. Help us to realize, Lord, that for Christ's sake, that we are not under condemnation, but that we rest under your blessing. And help us to realize that there is no shame, but that Christ has borne our shame. What an immense gift that we receive from you. Please grant then, Lord, that we can be honest about sin, honest with you and honest with the people around us, that we don't try to hide things, but that we are able to speak openly to our loved ones about these things, and that in this way that we may flee from sin. Whenever it's in hiding, then oftentimes it leads to greater sin. But when it comes into the open, Lord, when your light shines on it, then oftentimes you set us free from sin. We pray then for your continued blessing in this. Dear Father in heaven, we pray that we may also be a community that helps each other to flee from sin. Grant that as we have received grace, that we are quick to extend grace to other people. Grant, Father, that your character of mercy may be a central part of our own character. We pray that in this way that we may lead many others to know you and to live in joy and gratitude out of the grace that you have shown. Father, we pray that you would bless our elders in this regard, that you give them a rich measure of your Holy Spirit, that you assist them so that they may love your people from the heart, and that it may go well for your congregation. We pray for this blessing also, Father, for us and our families, that we're able to love each other from the heart and to treat one another well. Please give us your grace to this end. Father, we also wish to pray that you would be with our brother John Mahoney, who's in the hospital. Please bless the work of the doctors. Please sustain our brother. Grant that it may go well for him. Please also sustain his wife, and please be near to them in their old age, especially with the many health concerns that they have. At the same time, Lord, we're deeply grateful for the great faith that they have in you, and for the assurance they have of your love, and the trust they have of your care for the future. We also pray, Lord, that you take care of the many other elderly members in our congregation. There are so many who have to contend with the breakdown of the body. Sometimes there's a lot of sadness in their lives as well. We ask that you would be a father to them, that you carry them and comfort them, that you be near to them and you encourage them. Please continue to give them great faith in you and continue to draw them near to you. Father, we're also grateful for the blessing that you've given to various members of our congregation. Grateful that our sister Alice Steinhoff and also our sister Wagoner and also young brother Corey Terpstra are healing. We asked you for your blessing and we wish to thank you that you've given this to us. We also pray that you continue to bless the healing, that it may go well with them. Father, we also pray that you would please comfort the family of our brother Darren Brower, comfort our brother and his family and the extended family as they had to lay to rest the body of his opa. Lord, we pray that through these occasions as well, that we may reflect on our eternal destiny and that you use this to build up our faith in you and your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to live with a view of the eternal life that's in store for us. Please give us your Holy Spirit so that we may look forward with hope and joy to what you have promised us. Father, we also wish to thank you for the blessing that you've given to our brother and sister, Sweek and Lide of Andoon. Thank you that they may look forward to being married for 25 years this week Tuesday. What a gift out of your hand. What a blessing. We pray that you will bless their marriage, that they may continue to love each other from the heart, and that it may go well with them. We also pray, Lord, that you bless their family. Grant that they may rest under your grace, that they may have a lot of joy on this day, and that they may receive many more years out of your hand. Lord, please bless all the marriages in our congregation. Grant that as husbands and wives, we may love each other from the heart. Please give us your grace. Grant that we may be able to assist each other. Please help, Lord, in situations where there's tension. Sometimes our sin comes into the open. That becomes difficult. So we pray for your assistance that it may go well and that we may rest under your blessing. Please be with our children as well. Please help them in the struggle against sin. Grant that they may mature in their faith, that they look to you and that they receive your grace and blessing in their lives. Please also be with those who have young children, Lord. Pray for the young moms. We ask that you give them the strength and energy that they need. There's often a lot of demands that are placed on them. We pray that you would enable them to meet that and to do it in joy, that they can enjoy the time of life that they're in, that they have energy for it, and that it goes well for them. Father, we also wish to pray for your continued blessing over us as your church. We're looking forward to meeting together tomorrow evening to discuss some of the blessings that we've received from you. Please grant us a good evening, that we're able to have an open discussion, that we can have a blessed time together, that we may have much joy and gratitude for the gifts that you've given us. We ask, Father, that you also accept the thank offerings that we bring before you this morning. Please bless the work that's being done at the Canadian Reformed Theological Seminary. We ask, Lord, that you would take care of them during the summer season. They're about to start their work again in September. We ask that you make it possible for the classes to continue, that it may go well for them, and that the next generation of ministers may grow up to know you and love you, and be able to preach the gospel in a way that honors you. Please bless the professors, that they may have faithfulness to your word. Please give them insight into the scriptures and give them a great deal of humility, and grant that it may go well at the institution. Father, please bless our day for the rest. Give us joy as we also rest and find refreshment. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, the collection is indeed for the work of the Canadian Reformed Theological Seminary. You'll have the opportunity to give your thank offerings to the Lord on the way out of church or else for those who are at home electronically. Then after that, you're now invited to please rise, and we're going to sing together from hymn 79, verses 1 through 5. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.